This is Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson of Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word.
Let's take our Bibles this morning, this evening. I know what day it is. I'm no longer jet-lagged, just normally confused. Book of Micah, Minor Prophets. If you're a guest with us tonight, you haven't been here, we've just been moving through the Minor Prophets. Many of us have never sat through any teaching of the Minor Prophets. It's been a real interesting journey. We're in the book of Micah. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Micah begins with the words, "The word of the Lord." The word of the Lord. From the very beginning of this book, we can see clearly here that even though these words came to us through this prophet Micah, God wants to clarify the position right from the very beginning that it is Him who's doing the talking. We need to realize that whenever we open the Word of God, that this is God, Jehovah God, Creator, heavens and the earth, and that is speaking to us personally. The Bible is more than just some sort of corporate edict that was laid out there as a blanket statement with everybody. It is personally spoken to be a directive to each one of us individually. Many of you can reflect upon studying the Word, as I hope you do, in your own time at home, and it almost seems that you can hear God's voice in the very, your own name mentioned in between the sentences as God is speaking. And the book of Micah is no different than any other book in the Scripture. We can oftentimes look at these books buried deep in the Minor Prophets, deep in the Old Testament, and think, well, you know, that's really not for me. It's just all archaic. And besides that, you know, this side of God in these books, I don't particularly care for that side of God. Well, join the club. I don't read these books here in the Old Testament and go, ooh, I wish I knew that God, the God of wrath and destruction. Micah, interestingly enough, his name means, "Who is like the Lord?" And we kind of catch that kind of meaning, that drift as we go through this book. The call goes out here. The challenge is going out to all of mankind, not just Judah, not just Israel, but to all of mankind. It's a major biblical theme, and that is the God that we follow is incomparable. None even come close. I'll give you some time frame here. Micah prophesied during the periods of the rule of the king Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These are all kings of Judah during the time period in which Israel was split northern and southern. So that would make him a contemporary of Isaiah, a contemporary also of Amos and Hosea. All these guys were round about the same amount of time. God was on multiple fronts trying to get a message to his people. Now, did ultimately judgment come down, justice meted out, and destruction? Absolutely. But please do not lose track of the fact that the prophecy of Micah here, this one individual, was not the only prophecy going out. It was again and again and again and again. God was so patient. He was so loving. So all of these books together here, the minor and the major prophets, and understand that God was coming with one major theme. I love you. Pull up. You're going down. God never just comes out of the blue and just cuffs you upside the head. By that time, you have spent a long period of time ignoring, not listening at all. He begins here in verse 1. He says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. You know, I find it interesting in beginning this book right off the bat here that, and perhaps you've heard this spin from time to time, there are many folks today that want somehow to believe that God is very aloof to the activities of mankind today, that he's removed from the everyday life and activities of all of us. They want to tell you that God came way back at the beginning and he put the world into a big spin. He gave us everything we needed to make it all work. And he was, you know, promptly left on an extended vacation. I'll see you in a few thousand years. We'll see how bad you messed it up by then. We kind of get that idea. Oh, he was there in the beginning, but he's not around now. Certainly not intimately, intrinsically involved in the day-to-day activities of our lives. But certainly history has proven otherwise, if you're a student of history. Certainly the Word of God has proven otherwise. Certainly in my own life, I cannot help but speak firsthand of the intimate, detailed ways that God works. I wish you all could have been with me there in the Philippines. I mean, it wasn't probably the most exciting trip, but there's a lot of business. But throughout the entire process, God just kept wowing us over and over. I mean, God just kept proving again and again and again that this is what he wanted to do with us. And yet something inside me kept going, there must be some mistake. You know, there must be a mess up in the paperwork in heaven. Why would he let us do such a great thing? He's absolutely involved. He takes great joy in participating in the righteous life of his children. He is involved. He sees everything. The prophet here, right off the bat, first three verses, presents a very vivid picture of an active visitation. And that's not a visitation, I'm sorry to say, that is spurred by warm, fuzzy love. That'd be great. I always love it when God shows up. You know, it's like when you're a kid and your folks come to one of your concerts at school. You know, they're not there because, you know, it's you're philharmonic or anything. They're there because you're their kids and you love them. And oh, it's so cute. I mean, it wouldn't matter how bad it was. I mean, they don't see it. You know, I like it when God shows up to participate in things in my life like that. But that's not why God showed up in this scene. He showed up here because of man's rebellion and his overt sin against him. And you know what? I don't want God to come visit me in those kind of situations. But again, as I said in the beginning, I will remind you that this is after a great deal of warning. Somehow, you know, we tend to believe that our actions are private. Our actions against God behind closed doors, well, they're secret unto ourselves only. But we need to hold in the forefront of our minds that there is no secret before God. Every thought, every motive is wide open like a spotlight in heaven. He sees clearly. And we need to realize also that no one is an island. And that may be a process of chronologically maturing in this world before you finally come to that realization. That no one stands alone. We cannot say, well, this is my gig. This has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with me. If you're part of this body of Christ, what about your family? Fathers, can you do certain things? Can you do any action really that doesn't affect your children, your wives? It's a family dynamic that exists even in this family, that no one is an island. We are accountable to one to another, whether we like it or not. Nothing occurs out of his sight. Now, again, no one wants this kind of contact. Stand first in line to say that. No one wants to know this side of our Creator. But we need to realize that oftentimes, both in this situation as we read through these, you know, prophetic books at the end of the Old Testament, even perhaps today, in the world we live in today, oftentimes we, so to speak, give God no other choice. Why? Because we refuse oftentimes to commune and to communicate with Him in any other fashion except through the hand of correction. We've put God in a situation where we only know that side of Him. There was a time, though, like it was for many of us. There was a time that God corporately communicated with men. Back in Leviticus 1, verse 1, it speaks of that and how God spoke to Moses there in the tabernacle. Certainly there was, I think, a time, I'm going to get all old person reminiscent on you, but certainly a time in this country where God communed and communicated with the body of Christ on a much grander scale than today. It seems that we are down to the remnant. But this time here, God is only speaking with a voice of anger and only a voice of judgment against both individuals as well as the body of believers as a whole. Why? Because they failed to hold the course. They failed to keep their eyes on Him, on the goal. And certainly there has been the warning again and again in my own devotions and in my relationship with God, as well as corporately in this body, as well as from this pulpit, me to you. And we've heard it again and again, and this is, you know, God working in a theme, so we need to sit up and pay attention, about holding the course and hanging on to that path that we're on. It'd be quite easy at this point to start looking at things like, well, you know, here we are, we own the church here, we got a, you know, church house, disciples house down the street, we got a radio station out of here, and we got, you know, this ministry and that ministry, and we're overseeing this ministry over here, and we got a mission center over in the Philippines, we're building churches in India, and we got a radio station going out in the Philippines. You know what? We're there, man. Woo! You know, and just kind of kick back and just ride. And you know what? To some degree, I can see us start kind of leaning that way. Don't you understand? The very fact we're in that situation means we are in greater danger than we have ever been in the history of this church. Do you think the devil's going to go, okay, you guys beat me. Okay, I surrender. I'm just going to go and, you know, whoop up on some other church down the street. No, he's very patient. And he's in it for the long haul. And all you have to do is keep picking away. And I've watched the resolve of members of this body slowly start to slide. Allowing ourselves a little bit more sin license. Special dispensation. Well, I've done really good. I've walked with God for a long time, so I'll allow myself this little bit of sin levity here and leeway that I'm okay on this, and I'm going to take a little mini vacation away from Christianity for just a little while. I'm telling you, we can little afford that at this point. You know how the devil's winning in this country? Not by frontal attack, but by back door slipping in and like a cancer, consuming the church of God from within. What's going on in the broad church of God, if you can call it that anymore, in America, it's laughable. I mean, it's just absolutely ludicrous. And we have entire church denominations. They're on the verge of splitting. Because liberal arm going one way and a conservative arm going in the other direction. What began well for these people slowly slipped away with the passing of time. And like so many people that have followed these individuals that were being addressed specifically, they failed to finish well. I have watched some people come to the Lord and just embrace all of His ways and embrace His ministry and, you know, serve with unparalleled performance. Just, I mean, everything they had, and they were committed and they were sold out, they were passionate, and they were just, you know, totally on fire for the Lord. And sometimes that stretched for months into years, only to begin to allow themselves a latitude which they never should have allowed, and they slowly slipped away. And they are so far from God today that I bet you they never even could have ever even imagined them being in that situation. I mean, the statements that have come out of the mouths of people that I used to call brothers, that they would use the name of Jehovah God and a special swear word that begins with F in the same sentence. And they used to be high servants of God. What happened? They didn't wake up one day and just say, you know what? I've decided I'm just not going to follow God anymore. You know, I did my time. I think I'm just going to go out and sleep around, get drunk, and snort some coke. Now, nobody wakes up and does that. It's a slippery slope, and you just wake up and compromise, compromise, compromise until you're gone. Now, the problem is that there are some individuals that are within the sound of my voice right now that could say, that could never happen to me. You, my friend, are the prime candidate. When you think it could never happen to you. Going on to verse 4, he says, the mountains will melt under him, speaking of the visitation of God. The valleys will split like wax before the fire. Oh, doesn't sound like he's happy. Like the waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, meaning Israel, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So God is addressing here the northern kingdom and the southern Israel in the same time. Northern Israel, capital Samaria, southern kingdom Judah, with holding court in Jerusalem. God's covering all the bases. Both groups here were guilty of the same thing. Either side of the border, man's pride and man's lust had gained control of the situation. These high places that he speaks of here in this passage. These are places of false worship. Throughout the scriptures, we often hear them speaking about the high places. Now, we need to understand what these high places are, because misunderstanding it would really miss the full impact of what is being told to us here. These high places, these are places of false worship, but they were not always understood to be that, not by those who were there. Oftentimes, those who went to these high places, these mountaintops, wherever they may be, they held court there in their minds to worship the true God. But these gatherings that were there, that were going on there, they were not held according to God's prescribed place and God's prescribed directions. God had a certain outline of how he ought to be worshipped, how he ought to be sacrificed, how he ought to be served, and just where that ought to occur. Now, please don't misunderstand here. It's not that God was trying to somehow put himself into a little box. You know, lay down worship into this little ritual, A, B, C, D, you know, fill in the colors by number. It's not that kind of a situation. It's not what he's dealing with here. He wasn't trying to boil it down to a methodology. He wasn't trying to, you know, again, put it in a box. And he isn't trying to do that even yet today. Certainly, there are those on the wild end of the body of Christ today that would say, even us, I hear, attempt to do that. But man had simply reached beyond the parameters of God's patient grace, and God is a big God. And some of us like hymns, and you know, some of us like a little bit more orthodoxy. There's nothing wrong with that. Some of us like a pastor that, you know, wears a suit and tie and black shiny shoes. And I don't have any problem with that at all. Some of the greatest pastors I ever met were suit and tie pastors with black shiny shoes. Great godly men. Mankind had, at this point, ironically, sounding very familiar, had decided upon his own righteousness. I'm going to worship you over here, even though this isn't God's design. I'm going to worship him this way, even though that isn't God's design. And so even today we got that same kind of thing going on, where man is deciding on his own righteousness. Now oftentimes it's, you know, swings far to the right here, which was like some sort of high form of legalism. And over here, that ruled out relationship. And then the other side swung widely to the left, this liberal, going through the motions kind of state. And over here, men had reinvented their spirituality in their own image. They had reinvented their spirituality according to their own convenience, according to their own tolerance level. Well, we can take God about up to here. It doesn't matter what the scriptures say. We've wholly abandoned the directed of the scripture. There's no baseline anymore. So when there's no baseline, I mean, you're out there, you're floating in the sea. Both of these sides, both then and now, were and are not tolerated by Jehovah God. God had delivered a very great and workable plan. Where is that plan? Right here in that book that hopefully is on your lap at this moment. If man refused this plan, then what is left for God? Just going to excuse everybody? Well, I had hoped it would have been better. Oh, well. Let me tell you something. If Satan is determined, God is more determined. And God, therefore, is left with only judgment, because that's all that would and that's all that could be granted in such a situation. And it's not like we weren't warned. It isn't like, whoa, came out of left field. Why would God do such a thing? Clearly, throughout His Scripture, even here in these books, we read warnings from God saying, look, I am a God who never changes. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is how I dealt with man. This is how I dealt with man then. This is how I deal with man now. God has not changed. The God we read about here in Micah is not gone. He's not vanished. This isn't some archaic form of God. And now He's all, as we say here, hip and groovy. And all of a sudden now He's just going to let everything slide. Verse 6 says, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field. Places for planting a vineyard. I'll pour down her stones into the valley and I'll uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. God would therefore punish these disobedient children. It's a simple concept. It's one that we are reluctant to accept, but it's a simple concept. He would punish them, but He would punish them not only physically and personally, but He would deal with them corporately. And we need to realize this was a group who knew better. This was a body of believers that at one time just turned to the left, you know, just, you know, a few chapters, a few books back, you turn to the left and you see clearly that there was a time that these people, these body of individuals, they held to the simple and the absolute. And what did they trade it for? They traded it for the quagmire of gray. They don't know where they stand. You see, that's such a great problem within our society today. There are no absolutes anymore. There's no black and white. Everything's gray. Everything's situational. Everything's, well, maybe yes, maybe no. Don't really know. That may be good for you, and this is true to me. It's like we're living in some sort of, you know, strange, you know, 80-year-old acid trip. You know, it's like, I don't know where I am. Who am I? Why am I here? No one held to the absolutes. The clear and concise directives of His Word were conspicuously absent in society. Again, everything became situational. Everything became arbitrary. Each man held to what he thought was, quote, right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25 says, in those days, Israel had no king, so the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Welcome to 2006. And it was more than just overt sin and more than just rebellion. Okay, let's clarify that here tonight. It was also simple and discreet and introverted pride and compromise. The secret things that began to affect the whole society and the whole body. Now, most of these people, by the acknowledgement of the high places, they had not ceased to worship. They had not ceased to attend church, quote unquote. They just decided for themselves where and when and how such worship was going to take place. It was the new hip church. They had exchanged relationship for ritual. They had introduced multiple aspects of such into the faith. Idolatry, according to this passage, and certainly all the books that we have in the past 2 years covered here, all of them speak of how idolatry got a foothold in their society. Idolatry. It's something that we've been hitting hard here on Wednesday nights. And also some very liberal and strange sexual practices too, accepted within God's people. You see, there was a lot of motion still. There was just not a lot of humble, faithful servanthood. A lot of glorifying the Creator anymore. Oh, there's a lot of religious action. Yes, sirree. Especially around Election Day. Woohoo! Get out and vote! But where was God in all of that? It wasn't that there was somehow this wholesale rejection of church and God. That's not what was happening there. There was rather a turning from the narrow path so designated in Scripture and the plowing of this broad, paved, four-lane interstate of religion. That's what we got today. I read Scripture. I read through the Gospels and I read through the book of Acts. And if one was to take a pencil and try to draw symbolically the picture of the road of Christ and walking in Christ in those days, man, it would be a steep climb, wouldn't it? It'd be steep, it'd be rocky, it'd be narrow, it wouldn't be beaten down very much. You'd have to sometimes kind of look around, where's the trail, you know? And you'd climb, and it's an uphill climb all the way, and it's just crazy curve and switchbacks. It's an insane road. What do we got now? Oh, it's quite comfortable. It's four lane, it's paved, no bumps, there's no potholes, you know. We just lock her into cruise, sit back, you know, kind of click the seat back a little bit, turn on AC, woo, CD, and we call it Christianity. There's no warfare, there's no difficulty, and the strange thing about comfort is the more comfortable we get, the more comfortable we try to get. You know where Christianity thrives? In the hardest places in the world for Christianity to survive. When the wall fell in the old Soviet Union, you know what they found on the other side? Christianity! Blossoming! You know where Christianity's thriving today? Communist China! And the tear Bible apart page by page and exchange pages at services. And they carefully fold it, put it in their pocket, take it home. That's my page for this week. How many Bibles we got laying around the house? Every form, we don't read them. Because we think we have got tomorrow. These people, they may die for their faith. Pastor of the church up in Rauru, where we built a second church in India. He's getting whooped up there. Those guys caught him, beat him, threw his motorcycle over the cliff. That's the cost of religion up there. And, you know, I can see why you'd want to stay in that position, because it's the pay, the big bucks he makes being a pastor of a church up there. Yes, sir. The easy life. The prestige, you know, reverend. The most holy reverend. No, I mean, you lay low. You try to keep your head down. You try to stay alive so you can keep ministering the next day. And yet, they thrive. I wish you could read some of the letters I get from Karunakar in Calcutta. They believe he's got a tumor in his head. I mean, he's got a lot of pain all the time. And what's he doing? Taking aspirin and ministering? What would we do? Mayo! Get to Mayo! Quickly! And there's nothing wrong with that. I'd probably be down in Mayo. I'm trying to paint a picture of understanding that we need to realize that, folks, subtly, we can just slide away to spiritual oblivion. Verse 8 says, therefore I will wail and howl. I'll go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and the mourning like the ostriches, for her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. And Beth Ephrah, roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitants of Shaphir, or the inhabitants of Zanan, does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns, its places to stand is taken from you. But the inhabitant of Moroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gates of Jerusalem. Now, these are all, we need to go into great, map reading here, but the idea here is various areas are all in deep mourning for the judgment that is being passed. The prophet you see here, I want you to notice that his writing, there is an overt and overwhelming sense of personal grieving. Do you ever feel that way about the world? Do you ever read a newspaper and your heart breaks? Do you ever watch something on TV and just like... I tell you, one of the biggest things that I struggle with just as a man, as a believer, certainly as a pastor, is the overwhelming desire to throw my hands in the air and just forget it. I mean, it's hopeless. The feeling in the ministry, and every pastor I've ever spoke to can relate to this in one form or another, that you're just beating your head against the wall. You're calling the people to a spiritual commitment, sold out for the Lord. In reality, they're just barely hanging on by the tips of their fingers. And many of them fall to their spiritual deaths. You understand? From my point of view, from this pulpit, both physically and symbolically, I get to see it all. I get to see every spiritual disaster. I get to see every rebellion, every sin, every disaster. And the pain, quite frankly, is sometimes just more than I can handle. And so when I read this, I read what Mike is saying here. It's like, dude, man, can I relate? Because it was a pain that Micah carried personally, spiritually, on his shoulders. And that pain is going to do one of two things. You're either going to get in your VW bus and you're going to head for the hills, never to return. You know, I'm moving to like northern Canada. That's always the place in my mind, just as far away from society as possibly can. Now, I'm just going to move away. Or the alternative is it compels you to respond and to speak. Pray for me, would you? And that I always pick the latter. I wouldn't get very far, by the way. What am I going to do? Go up there in 2 weeks, I'd start a Bible study in a cabin somewhere. There's no escape. The whole case here for Michael was a matter of that of a rabid dog. It was in his mind, and frankly, probably truthfully so, too late to fix. Too far gone. Too far to find clarity. Too long to find repentance. And it was more than just mankind at large. It was more than just this corporate thing. It had infected the faithful. I mean, certainly we can look at the world out there and, you know, it's like, I don't hold any hope or faith for the lost and dying world. I mean, when they do something, you know, just insane,
You know, they just pillaged and, you know, we got, you know, these people take over towns and break glass and rob and pillage all the stuff that went down in New Orleans. That didn't surprise me. I'm like, that's pretty much man.
But see, Micah understood that this had infected the faithful throughout all of Judah. All the way through the gates of Jerusalem, God's holy city of residence, right into, quote unquote, the church. And people had failed to give this matter a second thought. They just assumed God was always going to be there in Jerusalem. His presence would be forever residing in the temple. We walk into a church today and we just automatically have this, you know, thought, ooh, God lives here. Well, let me tell you something today. Not necessarily. I'd say it's 50-50 chance at best. But they had taken God for granted. They thought forever that they would be God's children. But they failed to realize that there was no promise that He would always walk with them if they insisted on not listening. If they broke fellowship, God would honor that break. 13 says, O inhabitants of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was in the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Meresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie in the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitants of Meresheth. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald, cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. The problems that Micah speaks of here were plenty. This was not a one sin issue. This was not just one individual. There were lies. There was deceit before God. You see, the people, they could be fooled. Just like now. You might be able to put on the happy Jesus face when you come to church and fool all those around you. But God knows who you are. God knows who I am. In the reality of my soul, in the depths of my mind, in the private moments, in the dark of night, there was idolatry, there was spiritual adultery, the Bible describes it. As they had given themselves now in love and in time and in attention and in priority to other things besides God. Now again, please realize as we go through this, it was not that they began to overtly worship another god. It wasn't like they went, you know what? Buddha, he's the man. And they just go and worship Buddha. It wasn't like that. Understand that that's not what we're talking about here. They mistakenly believed that what they worshiped was Jehovah God. They mistakenly thought that how they worshiped was how God wanted them to worship. They mistakenly thought that this is what God wanted because they did not or refused to take the time to find out what God was saying to them. They presumed. It was like the golden calf that Aaron built in the wilderness. That was not another God. Do you realize that? In their minds, that was Jehovah God. They mistakenly believed, as oftentimes we do, that God looked like money or objects of possession or like other people. Or maybe God even looks like me, the worst one of all. Perhaps they too thought that focusing on the family was worship or servanthood or obedience. No. Focusing on the family is not focusing on God. I'm sorry if that offends you. And I'm sorry if that's not the popular mentality today. God is to be first. Over everything. Over everyone. He is to be the passion in your life. And
when we seek first the kingdom of God, all these things are added unto you. And that will mean family, marriage, care, blessings. But anytime you take your eyes off the goal, everything becomes out of balance. These people here, they thought as long as they felt this powerful emotion, that that was worship, that that was God. As long as they felt a surge of feelings, that that constituted worship and communion. So, you know, if I jump high enough, scream loud enough, wave my arms enough, that that's worship. And soon, tell me if this doesn't sound familiar, soon they get carried away into wholesale surrender, into fleshly emotions, into feelings, which naturally then led into sexual pleasures, cutting themselves, wailing, shrieking, laughing, barking. Ultimately, they'd lose everything in their blindness. And according to the last verse of this chapter, they would also, many of them, lose their children, their very children. That's a steep price to pay for personal gratification. It's a steep price to pay for sensual suicide, death by overdose of self. Verse 1 of 2 says, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand, because they can do it. They covet fields and they take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man in his house and a man in his inheritance." Micah is painting a picture here that man had fallen to a level of sin that had not been seen since Noah and the flood. Sin was no longer missing the mark. Sin was transgression. It was now premeditated. Evil was clandestinely devised and subsequently acted out. I've seen that. I've seen that in this fellowship. You know, there's one thing with being, you know, stupid and immature, and, you know, I've seen people do stupid things, but, you know, it was so stupid I looked at it and said, "Oh, little baby, you know, they'll grow up and they'll be fine." And then there's evil. There's premeditated planning of how can I devise to cause division. God help you. God help you. There were no limits any longer. Man had surrendered to his nature. He'd followed through with that surrender by then slowly bringing it into the church and whitewashing it. And all this backstabbing of God was done, I remind you, with a God who loved them beyond words. A God who had given them the very breath in their bodies. Now, their anger and their bitterness may ultimately have been played out physically upon the prophets and the righteous disciples of Scripture, both then and now. But in the end, it was unto God Himself. That's who the divisiveness and the rebellion and the hatred and the sinfulness ultimately is against. I have to remind myself that. So often I want to take it personally. And God speaks to me and says, as He did there in the Gospels, "Look, dude." And He didn't say dude, but dude, it's me they're after. Just step aside. It's me. Now, you joined the army, so you're going to catch a little bit of this. But ultimately, it's me. And He reminds me that all the time because it can overcome me. I'm human. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine for a moment what it was like for the dying Savior upon the cross? That Scripture, in the theological position that went on there on that cross, we gather a very distinct picture that all the sins of all of mankind, of all of history, of every individual who would ever live, all that sin
was upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ at that one moment. It would be like, you know, the worst horror movie ever made. Steven Spielberg just freak out. I mean, the murders, the rapes, the beatings, the thefts, man's inhumanity, the genocide, everything, all upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ all at once. And he could have called 10,000 angels and finished it right there and just said, "You're not worthy of it." And not only did he let me live, but he gave me eternity. And how quickly we can forget that incredible fact. Micah was just but a taste of that. Matthew 25:40 says, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And that goes good and bad. Verse 3 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you, and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, 'We are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord.'" Michael was saying the judgment was passed. It was done. See, we always tend to believe, erroneously, I'm sorry to say, we tend to believe that God, because he has given us, and I think everyone in here can attest to this, because he has given us a second, a third, and a fourth chance, we think, therefore, that we'll always have the opportunity to redeem the day and make it right. Oh, I know this isn't right. I know I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm going to go ahead and indulge in this, and then I'll just square it up with God after. And I'm ashamed to say that that's quite a popular mentality. Because we understand his grace, we understand the magnitude of his patience, and we think, well, we'll always have another day. But let me tell you something, that thinking runs absolutely contrary to Scripture and the history of a Creator who again says every day he's the same. And the irony of the whole fact of this, both then and now, is the actions of rebellion that occur in our lives are ultimately this struggle in which occurs this deep sense of trying to gain control of our lives and our time and our destiny. We want to be master of our own domain. We want to be our own God. And it started way back in the garden. That's what brought him down back there. And that's what's bringing us down in here. In the end, ironically, it is those things that we lose. Because none of us here will stave off death. We will all enter this, leave this world just as helpless as we entered. Verse 6 says, "Do not prattle." That's a good word. "Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they should not prophesy to you. They should not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly?" What's he saying? You know, he's saying that these people, just like so many of us today, we can just despise messages like this. And you know what? If this kind of message makes you uncomfortable, I want you to understand something. Just because I'm delivering this message doesn't mean that it makes me any more comfortable. It's not like I'm like, "Hoo-hoo, you know, going to go and whoop up on the gang tonight." You got to understand, I am part of this flock. So I'm on the receiving side just as well as the delivery side. I may be the mouth in this body of Christ,
but I'm still part of the body. And when one part of this body hurts, I hurt. We're all in this together. So we, like the people of Israel here, many times we don't want to hear any more of this. You know, some people will say, and I'm sorry, but I've heard it from this group. Why do we need to go through these minor prophet books anyway? No, why do we need to deal with this? Why, you know, these things, they don't have any bearing upon our modern lives. I mean, God's a God of love. God wouldn't do this to us. I mean, that's the old God. He wouldn't do anything like that to us today. I don't want to hear about that side of God. Well, then why did he put it in his Bible? You know, I got to go through. I'm just marching through, you know. I mean, well, I'm just going to go, let's just skip the latter half of the Old Testament. Well, that'd be swell, wouldn't it? But it's here. And if you're one that's thinking that and saying that, be warned, you're the one in danger. Because as Micah says here, these words for the person who's walking in righteousness, who's standing in the will of God, these don't concern them. I mean, it's a heartbreak. But if you're standing in God's will and you're humbly serving Him, you're part of the body of Christ. You're not doing any of this stuff He's talking about. You're not quietly, clandestinely dividing back over here and seeing what kind of trouble you can start. If you're not doing that, you don't have anything to worry about. You're just... It's like, you know, now they're talking about it in the government now. Big Brother's watching. You know, by the way, I was. My phone in the Philippines would let me take pictures off of this thing. So every once in a while, I just check you guys out in the coffee house. I saw Chick up here. I saw Tom up here with painted face in the flames. No, he wasn't really. The things they do when I leave. No. You know, we always talk about Big Brother's watching and, you know, our privacy's being, you know. And I'm not too sure I feel about that. There's a side of me that's very, very private. And I'm not, you know, want people, you know, to all spy on me or everything. But you know something? I don't really have anything to hide. I'm not building any bombs in my basement. You know, I'm not stocking up, you know, fertilizer to blow up buildings. You want to watch? Okay. My life's really not all that exciting. See, it's those of us that are uncomfortable with these passages that need to be very concerned. People of God, they didn't want a God like this anymore. They didn't accept this God. They wanted a God who only said yes. They wanted a God who only expressed love through overt freedom with no boundaries. Be free. You know, butterflies and you know, waterfalls and rainbows. Background music. The words that Micah spoke, both then and now, they have no negative effect upon the lives of those who seek God, His will and His glory. The only concern comes from those who, you know, are against God. The only ones who just, you know, that it elicits anger from are those who are charting their own course, who are trying to go, you know, away from God. They want a little God. They want to go to church, but they want to do their own thing too. And they're trying to find some, you know, cosmic balance out there. Ooh, I got some God over here and got some world over here. Ooh, there, I got it. No, let me tell you something. You can't suck up the earth on Monday and embrace the Lord on Sunday. Even the Gospels tell you that. You can't speak two things. Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men returned from war. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart. I found that interesting. Arise and depart. For this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall be destroyed, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. Let me read that to you in the New Living. Okay? Yes, to this very hour my people rise against me. You steal the shirts right off the backs of those who trusted you, making them as ragged as men who just come home from battle. You've evicted women from their homes. You stripped the children of all their God-given rights. Up, be gone. This is no longer your land and home, for you have filled it with sin and ruined it completely. Suppose a prophet full of lies were to say to you, I'll preach to you the joys of wine and drink. That's just the kind of prophet you would like. Sometimes I read stuff like this and it's like, did he just write this yesterday? The people were biting the hand that fed them. Ah, I can relate. They had turned their anger toward the prophets, the pastors, quote unquote, of the past. They directed their scathing and they had found a place to put their blame. It's an easy target. Marriage troubles? That's the pastor's fault. Not getting the recognition that I deserve at church? It's the pastor's fault. You know, not enough heat on Sunday mornings, too cold in the sanctuary? Well, it's the pastor's fault. Micah was catching the heat. But instead of just leaving, they remained in God's house. They consumed their brother, causing a ruckus. And Micah was saying, just get up and go away. And it's amazing. It's like, it's the same movie. 2,000 years ago, it's the same movie. They're speaking King James, but it's the same movie. Man had not stopped then. They were not out of God's reach. These folks wanted to hear nice words. They wanted to hear soothing messages from God. They didn't want to hear from Micah. Not then and not now. They wanted to be told they were good people, even though their hearts were wicked. They wanted a pastor that would tell them what they wanted to hear. And not only would he condone what they were doing, but actually sanctioning it. I read an article this week, and many of you who, you know, watch the news at all know the little trouble of the evangelical group out Colorado Springs, like 30 million strong or something. Their pastor took a nosedive revelations came out that he, though he was, you know, going strong against homosexual marriage, you know, politically in Washington, he would been carrying on a 3-year homosexual relationship with a man there in Colorado Springs, prostitute, who was also giving him meth. So the whole thing just, you know, absolutely took a nosedive. And it's like, how long are we going to deal with this? The Haggards, the Bakers, the Swaggards. I mean, it just keeps going. So I'm reading this and the article's talking about the new head of this evangelical group. And he's from the Twin Cities. And, you know, people are saying, this is great. This guy's going to, he's saying, I'm not going to fill it forever, but I'll take over for now. And they were interviewing people from his fellowship and they were all excited. This is 14,000 people go to this church, by the way, including the governor, ex-governor, I rephrase that, of Minnesota. And, you know, so they're really talking this guy up and, oh, they're so happy. So they get the guy who's the music director of the church. And the article's just kind of coming to a close there. And he's just really bragging on his pastor and talking up this, he's a good guy and everything. And the last line, try to quote it as close as I can. Last line says, the music director says, he's a great guy because he teaches us from the Word of God without making us feel guilty. Period. End of article. But you are guilty. The Bible says you're guilty. It says the heart of man is desperately wicked. That's you. You're bad. Very bad. I'm not. Without making... No wonder his church is so big. We all want to go to that, don't we? I mean, we all want a pastor who's going to make us feel good. I mean, we're to fill up the church, and I could just teach on Galatians and Romans just round and round. And we all love that, don't we? Ooh, grace, grace. We like that. Don't be teaching from James. I don't want to hear that stuff. That's Old Testament stuff. You can skip that stuff too. Yeah? Don't need to hear that either. Verse 12, finishing up, says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I'll put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, go out. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. What's he talking about here in his last two verses? He's saying that God had not abandoned them. He wanted them to know that despite all this that was going to go down, and I want you to know that that's a theme throughout them all. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of the situations, right to the story we just finished with Jonah. Despite God's hand of correction, discipline, corporately, God had not abandoned them. He had plans. He was going to follow through with these plans. God was not surrendering. He wasn't giving up. He would indeed move forward into the blessings and the relationship with those who loved him. Those who loved him more than anything else. Those who loved him more than anyone else. Those who refused to quit. Those who refused to ease up on this battle for the kingdom. He wasn't giving up. He was going to hang in there. He just would do so without many of these people who are hearing this prophecy. And that's the same today. God is going to do what God's going to do. You say that's very fatalistic, very Calvinistic. Maybe. Do you think that if Jesus' fellowship hadn't happened along, that there'd be no radio station on top of a mountain in the Philippines, Cebu? It'd just be somebody else. The ministry would have went on. Churches would have been built in India. There'd be a Christian radio station here in Menominee. Somebody would be doing the jail ministry. God doesn't need us. We need God. Unless we forget that. He sends reminders like the book of Micah. Some of us will not spiritually live to see it. I mean, all the years that we have been here, I would be a fool to believe that looking at a crowd this size and that everyone here is just going to blossom into great servants of the Lord. Now some will taste of the Holy Spirit and only go back to the flesh. That's just the reality. But I want you to hear it now. If you're one that returns, He loves you. He loves you. He loves you enough to do whatever it takes. But He will not lose because of you. Make no mistake. Father, as we come to a close of this service today, I know that You have a mission for this fellowship. One that is far from finished. In fact, it seems to be a time of testing of whether we will be faithful with that that You have given us. Or whether we will get distracted on petty differences. Whether we will be so attracted by the flesh and the things of the world that we will
grow comfortable and allow ourselves a mini spiritual vacation, which will end up being a sabbatical, which will end up being a rejection. So often, Lord, we live in this fantasy land that someday we're going to actually do it for you. But that day just never seems to come. And the weeks and the months pass by, and we never do anything except live in idolatry. Love of money, love of success, a career, a spouse, children, a job, possessions. The list goes on. It says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, none. Lord, and where our passion is, where our heart is, that's our God. That's our treasure. Who is our treasure today, Lord? We fight to keep these things only to ultimately lose them all. And then there's a few that is willing to give it all up to seek you, only to gain everything they thought they had given up. Father, I pray for our eyes in this fellowship to stay on you. There's so many things on the table now. We're at a point of breaking into the wide open, out into the flats, into the sprint, around the last curve. Help us not to get distracted, Lord, individually or as a church. And I want to thank you, Lord, for how far you've brought us. There's not a service that goes on, Lord, that I don't look out into this group, into this church building, and remember 10 or 12 in white plastic chairs in a storefront downtown. Seems like yesterday. And you have blessed me personally, Lord. I am the richest man alive. May you walk with this fellowship, Lord. Help us never to veer from the truth. Help me as a pastor not to get distracted by the minor issues, by the disruptions, but always focus on the hungry sheep and the acts that you are involved in, the paths you want us to travel. May your hand stay, Lord, there in the Philippines as we are here. Continue to guide that work. A church that's being built in a tribal area of India, may your hand be there now. May your hand be on a university just a few blocks away, as that seems to be an extremely hard plowing ground there. And may your hand be here with us. And may we never forget who brought us here. We love you, Lord. Go with us as we depart this place today. And may we live for you on Thursday in the same light as we live for you Wednesday night. We praise your name. Amen.
This will conclude this message of Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson at Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word. Join us next time on Rock the Flock.